Let me welcome all of you to our third class together. I'll begin by reading this passage at verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless us in our time together tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege of coming into Your presence, calling upon Your name, doing so through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made the way open for us into Your presence. We pray, Father, that You would grant us Your blessing, that You would be present by the Spirit and Word of the Lord Jesus Christ in our class this evening, as we contemplate the teaching of the Word of God regarding what becomes not only of the righteous, those who fall asleep in Jesus and who anticipate the great day of resurrection and the joy that follows, but also what becomes of the unbelieving, the impenitent, those who obey not the gospel, those who do not live from faith, worked by Your Spirit in a way that leads to eternal life, to contemplate the fearful prospect of the final judgment and the consignment of such to everlasting death, the second death, separation from Your presence under Your judgment and by virtue of Your great justice when You set all things to right. Give us a spirit of humility, a spirit even of sobriety as we contemplate this topic and study Your Word together this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I have to say, as I was intimating at the beginning, I've never in my life, I was just thinking about that before this evening's class, actually addressed either in a sermon or by way of a lecture or a class such as this, solely the topic that is before us, namely of hell and what becomes of those who are under God's judgment in the final state. And it is a fearful subject. I'm not convinced that we often, or very often, take the time to contemplate. We can be very glib and very quick to prove our orthodox credentials and saying, "Well, we affirm, the Bible clearly teaches," but have you ever actually spent any time in reflection on the topic that is before us? Certainly in our day, and even within the church, as we'll see this evening, it has become a very unpopular topic, and even one that is deliberately either avoided or openly denied. What has become the book I mentioned to you before, Michael Rogers, from whom I stole the general topic for our classes together, What Happens After I Die. I often do that, but I'm told that book titles are not copyrighted. The book is copyrighted, but not the title, and so I may use it. But it's what he calls, in our day, the strange disappearance, virtual banishment of the doctrine of hell. Now, it's probably not a good thing, gets us off on a bad footing, perhaps. But just to illustrate that, I want to read a statement regarding the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment, by a very well-known and influential evangelical author by the name of Clark Pinnock, now deceased. But in one of his writings, where he openly repudiates the doctrine, he says the following, and listen very carefully, because he pulls no punches. As a matter of fact, I think he grievously offends. Let me just say that, because it's a somewhat shocking statement, but I think it does call to our attention the point I'm making about the unpopularity of the topic that we're addressing. This is what he says. Let me say at the outset that I consider, this is at the beginning of the essay, I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures? Now I pause to insert, if you were a class at the seminary, you'd not be surprised by my pausing to insert. This is an offensive statement because he's deliberately putting things in the worst possible fashion, especially using the kind of language, inflicting everlasting torment and so on. But I think this is reflective of a very strong sentiment that is growing even among evangelical Christians in our day. Surely a God who would do such a thing, he goes on, is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards, and by the gospel itself. Does the one who told us to love our enemies intend to wreak vengeance on his own enemies for all eternity? And he goes on. It's too painful to read the whole of it, but I do think it captures rather well and very forcefully, and I think even offensively, his opposition to the doctrine. Let me just say this very quickly. If what he is saying were true, then the foremost offender in the Word of God is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I just read a passage from Matthew 25, which communicates, testifies of our Lord's teaching regarding the ultimate judgment and separation that will obtain by God's righteousness between those who enter into eternal life and those who enter into everlasting punishment. But let me begin. My first point in the outline, and by the way, it was asked of me, can I get or obtain copies of the handouts if I don't attend class next week or I missed one of the classes? And the short answer to that is you certainly can. Simply contact the seminary office. You can even send an email, and we'll get it to you as soon as is possible. Another related question was asked, well, what about if I miss a class? Can I actually, since I so enjoy watching Dr. Venema teach and not just hearing his lovely voice, can I see the class? And indeed, you can. It will be posted at some point after it's been live streamed on our website. And Bart will correct me if I've given you any misinformation, and I'll relay that to you after the break that's coming after a bit. Well, back to where I was at, which is the historic position of the church. I've read this rather offensive statement to be a little bit provocative in terms of putting the question, what do the scriptures teach regarding the question, what becomes of the unrighteous, the impenitent, those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and do not find salvation through faith in him as the only mediator? I would like to begin by pointing out that historically, Within the Christian church and the Reformed Presbyterian churches more particularly, there has been little debate or disagreement or uncertainty about the Scripture's answer to our question. And I've got two quotes there in my notes just to kind of orient us. These are statements of what the church confesses is taught in the Word of God. And so what we'll be doing tonight is asking, is indeed this confession faithful in its summary of what the Scriptures teach? And the first statement is from Belgic Confession, Article 37, where it's stated, this is an article dealing with the final judgment and the ultimate outcome. Therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then, that is at the final judgment, their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be made known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. So far, the Belgic Confession. Then from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, the second section, this is what is said. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there are all kinds of scriptural allusions and even direct quotations from specific passages in the Word of God, some of which we'll be looking at as we go along this evening, in both of those statements. But of one thing we can be sure, they both, each in their own way, and in many respects in a very similar way, make very clear that there is another side to the story of the good news of God's saving grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And that is, in the instance of those who do not, by faith, find themselves, as the Spirit works that faith in them through the gospel, joined to Christ, and through Christ, find salvation, fellowship, reconciliation with God, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the resurrection, the assurance of all of the promises that are made to us that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. The other side of the story is all those who are not saved, who do not find in Christ through faith a mediator who can restore them to fellowship with God, take up the burden of their sins, pay the wages of those sins, secure for them eternal life. There awaits them the fearful prospect of everlasting death under the felt impression of God's holy displeasure and just penalty against them, separated from his presence, cast away from communion with God and with those who are God's, and everlastingly experiencing that punishment which is their due. Indeed, a fearful and hard even to contemplate prospect for them. Now, if that's the historic position of the Christian church, I want to, before, I'm just sort of setting the stage here, before looking at some passages in the Word of God and some questions, arguments, back and forth, objections to the doctrine of hell, and biblical considerations that answer those objections, I do want to mention, for the sake of our reflection on this topic, a couple of alternative views. If one denies the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell, as the destiny of those subject to Christ's judgment and consigned under God's wrath to separation, casting away into outer darkness, what alternatives are open to us? Well, one alternative, of course, would be universalism. And there have been in the history of the church some theologians, some, not very many, a very distinct minority. There was a famous teacher in the early church by the name of Origen in the Eastern Church, a Greek father, very influential writer in the history of the church, who taught actually a doctrine of universalism, Christian universalism, in the most radical expression. He was condemned by an early church council for this as teaching heresy, as that which is outside the boundaries of what Scripture permits. He even went so far as to say, think of Paul's language in Ephesians 1. Through Christ, God is summing up all things under his headship, reconciling all things, whether they be in heaven or upon the earth. He taught a doctrine of universal reconciliation. Ultimately, all persons without exception, even evil angels, and the arch enemy of God and his people, Satan himself, according to Origen's teaching, a teaching of universal reconciliation, would find salvation. And everything would be brought to a state of communion with God and an ordering of all creatures under God as those whom God has now saved from all the consequences of sin. Now, in my notes, I point out that universalism can also, at least this can be said for Origen, and those Christians, historically, who have embraced some or another form of universalism, that at the end of the day, everyone is saved. He believed that all are saved. It was in that sense, if I may use such language, and you might say, well, it's not biblical, how could it then be Christian? But it was a kind of Christian universalism because he acknowledged that it was on the basis of God's mercy and grace and the work of Christ on our behalf that all are saved. So that's a doctrine that says we're not saved because we do things that merit, according to justice, the reward of eternal life. No, salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ, but the Christ in question has precisely made satisfaction for the sins of all, and God will ensure that all come to have a part, a benefit, from that great saving work. Head for head, all will be saved. Now, there's, of course, alternative versions of universalism. They abound today. I suspect that we live in an age where universalism is, in a way, the default position. I think it's R.C. Sproul who has this lovely way of describing the typical sentiment of most North Americans upon the death of a loved one. They believe, he says, in a doctrine of justification by death. All you need do in order to enter into God's presence and enjoy eternal life is that you should die. Because no one would want to suggest it would be impolite at a funeral that the deceased is in hell, or that the deceased has not obtained eternal life in fellowship with God. And so you get a whole variety of what I call in my notes pluralistic universalisms, which teach that there are many ways to God. You might find God through the one you call Christ, Lord and Savior. Others might find their way to God by some other path. There are many roads that people travel. We all travel one or another of those roads, but our destination, however difficult it may be to define it or to describe it, is the same. We shall all find some kind of bliss and happiness beyond this life in the life that is to come. Well, that's clearly not in accordance with scriptural teaching, as we shall see. Now, in addition to such universalisms, which are all in their own way denials of any kind of doctrine of eternal punishment or the loss of salvation on the part who do not find salvation through Christ, there are, in our day, also many who are advocating what is called, pardon me for the theologian's language, annihilationism. Rather than saying that those who are not saved experience in the life to come in the body through the resurrection of the just and the unjust, that is, the unjust, that they experience in the life to come being under God's holy and just punishment for their unbelief, their impenitence, their sin. The doctrine says that if you are not saved, salvation is not universal. Only those who, through faith in Christ, obtain eternal life will ultimately be saved. And that means that in the case of those who do not obtain eternal life, their destiny is that they should be punished through God's causing them to cease to exist. Now, if I may add another phrase, some more technical language, that's a view that takes most commonly among some evangelical and contemporary Christian teachers the name of conditional immortality. And you say to me, Dr. Venner, what does that mean, conditional immortality? Well, sort of just break it apart. Those only who meet the gospel demand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall find in him life and deliverance from the consequences of your sin. The wages of sin are death, the wrath of God, having been by Christ's sacrifice and endurance under God's wrath of that which was our due, you are released, rescued from that consequence of your sin. So if you, by a faith, either affected by your own free will and cooperation with the offer of the gospel, if you're Arminian in your orientation, or by that faith worked alone according to God's saving purpose by the Holy Spirit through the gospel word that brings you to embrace the gospel promise, that condition, demand of the gospel and its preaching having been met, you will obtain eternal life. But if not, if unbelieving, if perhaps impenitent, if you turn to God's overture of grace in the gospel, in its proclamation, a deaf ear or a disobedient ear, you will not find life, but you will be annihilated, that is, destroyed. You will cease to be. You will not continue to have in the life to come any kind of existence whatsoever. You will be snuffed out in the sense of there will no longer be a you. The only persons who will, beyond the day of judgment, endure, or rather I should say, enjoy life, endure is absolutely the wrong word, enjoy life in communion with God through Christ, are those who have believed and find life in Christ. Well, I'm clearing the deck here. I'm hoping to get to the topic, which is what do the scriptures precisely teach? But we have to have a few of these definitions in our mind. What I've done thus far is given you two statements from the confession where it becomes very clear that the church historically has believed the Bible teaches that those who are not saved according to God's purpose through the work of Christ will suffer everlastingly the just penalty that is due them for their sins in hell. Now, as alternatives to that view, I've suggested to you, you could go the route of universalism, which has great appeal. We'll see more about that as we go along this evening. Or you could go the route of a route taken by many contemporary evangelical theologians of saying that the destiny of those who are not saved is the cessation of their existence. They are annihilated under the judgment of God, and they do not enjoy existence of any kind subsequent to that act of God in causing them and their existence to come to an end. Now, one last subject to address before we look more directly at some of the passages in the Word of God that bear on our question, I want to just quickly note with you that the objections to the doctrine of hell, as it has historically been confessed in the church, and as I'm going to represent it to you this evening, can be categorized under two heads. They're related, but they can be distinguished if it helps you to keep them in the forefront of your mind. There are objections that are what I would call expressly biblical. These are objections to the traditional understanding of hell that are based upon the alleged teaching of the Word of God regarding what becomes of the unbelieving upon death and in the context of the final judgment. And there are three. It's not too difficult to remember. There's two kinds of objections. First are biblical, three of those. And then I'm going to suggest to you a second kind of objection, which is more expressly theological. And I'll identify three of those. The three biblical objections are, what about the language in the Word of God that the destiny of the wicked, the disobedient, the unbelieving, those who don't find salvation through Christ and life everlasting in Him, they are destroyed. Their end is destruction. Doesn't that suggest that they cease to be? The very idea of the destruction of something is its undoing, its elimination, its cessation from existence of any sort or kind. It goes out of existence by virtue of it having been destroyed. That's one of the arguments, the first one. The second argument is the biblical imagery regarding hell is often that of a consuming fire. It's called, for example, in a couple of passages we'll see later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14 and also in Revelation 20, the devil and the false prophet and those who are not in, whose names are not written in the book of life according to the latter part of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, they're cast away into the lake of fire. And that language is used by our Lord often in the Gospels. There's a very influential book written by a man, Edward Fudge. It's an interesting name, Fudge. But the book is entitled The Fire That Consumes. It almost slipped my mind there, almost had a senior moment there. The Fire That Consumes. Think of, if you were to look at Matthew 3 in the language of our Lord in verse 12, he speaks of the separation between the wicked and the righteous, the just and the unjust. What becomes of the unjust is they are burned up in the same way in which the fire consumes the chaff and all that remains is the wheat. So it's very similar to the first argument. Just as the language destruction suggests the cessation of the being of something, it ceases to be, so also, what does fire do? There's no remainder. If you press the imagery of the lake of fire, what do you have? You have the annihilation, so it is argued, of the wicked. The third objection is that in a passage like Matthew 25, 46, where our Lord speaks of the destiny of the goats on his left, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What if the eternal punishment is understood as eternal in the sense not of experience, that is, that the wicked continue to have some kind of existence in bodies that have participated or been given in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, a kind of unending being, rather than thinking of an unending experience of God's just displeasure, think of it being eternal in the sense of result. If you play with the imagery of the destruction of something, or the consumption in the sense of being consumed through fire of someone, which leads to their annihilation. It's eternal, the punishment, in the sense that it has an effect that is everlasting, right? That will never be changed. They will never enter into, through some kind of divine act of bringing them back again into existence, once annihilated. Therefore, the eternality of hell is an eternality or an ongoing effect, but not an ongoing experience. I don't know if that is clear to you. I hope it's clear. Sometimes things are clear to me, but I don't make them clear to others. So those are three biblical objections. The theological objections go like this. The first one is very popular. God is a loving God. It's incompatible, incongruent, incommensurate with God's being loving, that he should purpose and bring into effect a consequence where some of the human race, fallen in Adam, remain outside of the reach of that love. You may remember a year or so ago, a fairly well-known preacher actually in this neighborhood, Western Michigan, by the name of Rob Bell, wrote a book, Love Wins. Now, there's a more theological book that was written in a previous generation by a fellow by the name of Nels Ferre, made the same argument. It's a common argument. It's incompatible with what we know of God's great love, his compassion, his mercy. He's a God slow to anger, abounding in love, that we could contemplate God willing and choosing to consign some of those who bear his image, who are fallen in Adam, though perhaps unbelieving and impenitent, to such a fearful and ultimate outcome under his justice and wrath. It's incompatible with God's love. The second theological argument is it's not just. The punishment is disproportionate to the crime. We are finite, limited creatures. We have few days and years to live. And whatever fearful sins or offenses we may commit in the short span of this little day that is your and my life, the psalmist says it's like a hand's breadth. It can be measured easily. Anybody who can count to 10 can count 80 years and gain some wisdom. How could our few years and even the fearful things we might do in sinning against God and against others who bear his image possibly be a sufficient basis for a penalty or a punishment that has no end? Justice demands that the crime be punished by way of a corresponding penalty, lest it be an injustice. We all know if somebody commits a petty crime, a misdemeanor, you were to throw him away into prison for life, that would be a disproportionate, unjust sentence. And on the other hand, we become rather enraged that justice has not been done when a terrible offense has been committed, maybe horrible murders against folk who have not done one any injury for no obvious reason, that demands a much more severe penalty. So it's out of accord with justice. The last objection is, what about the possibility that were the traditional doctrine of hell to be true, doesn't this leave us at the end of the day, in a manner of speaking, with a story that doesn't end entirely well? It's a kind of aesthetic, would be like a tapestry that had some loose threads at some place in the beautifully embroidered tapestry. Or it would be like something that mars the beauty of a landscape painting. Would it not be the case, were hell to be what you say it is, that the ultimate outcome and issue of the realization of God's purposes in history would leave us with some loose threads, to put it mildly, or to put it more soberly, with something unreconciled, sinners in relationship to God, living forever under a never-ending justice and penalty on account of their sin. Those are the objections. And you may be saying, well, Dr. Venema, you're spending a lot of time tonight on setting us up for and presenting all of the objections. Well, I'm doing that on purpose. You may say, well, it's probably just because you take too much time to get to the point. But no, I'm doing it on purpose. You have to feel, as it goes to my point earlier on, that we don't give it much attention other than very easily affirming, in order to maintain our orthodox credentials, the doctrine of eternal punishment. But you have to not just feel, you have to sense the weight of these considerations and to test them very carefully by the standard of Scripture before we, in some kind of glib, superficial, unthinking, and casual way. There's nothing about the doctrine of hell that permits us to be casual, to be glib, to be a little too quick to speak and not a little slow to listen carefully and submissively to what God says in His Word. And so that's part of my interest at this point. But let's turn to the main burden of what I'm going to say this evening, which is how do we respond to these objections? And in the interest of making me feel good before we take the break, I'm going to approach the first, or deal with the first, of the biblical objections. I give on the bottom of page 3 in my notes a whole variety of these passages where the language of destruction is used to describe what becomes of those whom Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or who, in a very familiar passage, think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. That's in that category of passage that speaks of what becomes of the unbelieving who don't obtain life through Christ. They perish. My argument would be, this is an argument, if this is all we had to go on, might possibly be plausible, but it isn't all that we have to go on, so we have to keep that in mind right up front. But more particularly, it's an argument that's too fast. You will find that the language employed and the term most commonly used for destruction in these passages is often used as a synonym for that which is ruined, not that which goes out of existence. I give a few illustrations of that on page 4. Think of the parables well known to us of the lost coin and the lost son in Luke 15. You say, well, what's that have to do with our question? Well, the word used there is a form of the very word used by our Lord and other New Testament writers for that perishing or that destruction that becomes of the wicked. They're ruined in the sense of lost. They're ruined in the sense of no longer able to fulfill their appropriate purpose. Not ruined in the sense that they cease to be. Now, this is a very homely example, I acknowledge. But you can put something in the washer and things go awry and the prom dress is quote-unquote ruined. I will not wear it or have my daughter wear it to the prom. Because it's, you know, it's some of the dye has been messed up and mixed together and it looks a mess. It's ruined. It's destroyed. It's no longer suitable for its appropriate purpose. It doesn't cease to be. You could use another very simple analogy. You could have a car wreck and the car, too, is a wreck. It doesn't cease to be. You can still tell it's a car. It has four tires. It looks the part of a car, but it's no longer functional for that purpose for which it was first fashioned. Now, in a manner of speaking, that's true of the wicked. They don't enjoy the flourishing of life as God intended it, in communion with God and in communion with others who bear God's image. in the new heavens and the new earth, they are undone. They are lost. They are become ruined. A disfigured version of what they were by God's creative design first made to be. That's not the same thing as suggesting that they go out of existence. Maybe this is a place, before we take our break, I can slip in a little advertisement for a very unusual book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's an allegory. It's not to be taken literally. It's not intended to be C.S. Lewis's fevered imagination about what heaven and hell will be like. By the way, the language of The Great Divorce is precisely to express that at the end of the day, there is a ultimate line of demarcation between salvation through Christ and the loss of life in the proper sense of the term, spiritual death in separation from fellowship with God and with others in hell. And what he often does in this particular allegorizing about in the various chapters, descriptive, I won't go into the storyline of the allegory, but what he often does is he represents the believer in the eternal state as solid, dazzling, heavy, weighty, glorious, whereas the wicked in hell are ghost-like figures. They're a shadow of what it means to be truly human. They have a faint reminiscence, resemblance of what it was once to have borne God's image and be a living creature in God's world. But in hell, they're ghost-like, shadowy. And they consistently live up to their, and this is the point I'm getting at, they're ruined. They're non-flourishing form of existence. They do not enjoy or enter into, and one of the things, by the way, we'll come back to that a little later in the second part of the class, that I think is a biblical feature of C.S. Lewis's allegory or allegories in this particular volume, is, strange though it may seem to us, incomprehensible though it may be, they prefer and never cease to prefer their shadow-like existence under the judgment and wrath of God than to own up to the fact that the only life that is worth living is life in fellowship with God and those who are God's. I'll come back to this point in the second part of the class, but this is the way it could be put. Hell, as he represents it, is a place where the lock is on the inside of the door, and none of its occupants have any interest of unlocking the door and exiting their sorry state in order to find through Christ fellowship with the living God and those who are God's. Or another way of putting it that Lewis uses is those who would not, through faith in Christ, say to God in this life, "Your will be done." To them, God says everlastingly in the eternal state, the scriptures call the lake of fire hell, "Then let your will be done." Your unwillingness to acknowledge who you are before God, your Creator, and what it took through the work of Christ to find communion again with me and with all those who are mine, you will receive precisely what you have through your disobedience and impenitence and willful rejection of the living God. You shall receive what you yourself have desired. To the language of hell being a lake of fire, or the consequence under God's judgment for the wicked being cast away into that lake of fire, being consumed as through fire. What are we to make of that? Doesn't that suggest that such who are consumed by fire, they are thereby annihilated? I suggest to you in my notes, and I'll suggest tonight, that there are two ways of getting at this question. One is another theologian's term, hermeneutical. It's how you read and interpret the language or the metaphorical or figurative usage of fire. Should we take that language literally and then playing off of that literal meaning, just as a fire reduces a big log eventually to nothing but a residue of ash and a bit of a lingering smell of what was consumed through fire? My answer to that is, in a very short form, is no. This is metaphor. If it were literal, how could hell be simultaneously termed a place of outer darkness? I don't know about you, but literal fires and real literal darkness don't coexist. The one has to give way to the other. Either the fire is extinguished and all becomes black as night, or the fire burns brightly and the darkness is driven away. This is imagery. In fact, one of the things I'd like to stress this evening is where we get into trouble with the doctrine of hell, particularly in evoking, provoking reactions of revulsion and the like, is in part, not in whole, not even in the bigger part, but in part, pressing too hard in a literalistic way some of the imagery. What is the sense of outer darkness in the Scriptures? Well, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll read that when God, as a kind of overture, think of a piece of music, it begins with an overture. Well, the overture to God's work of creation, calling into the world by his power and wisdom this beautiful cosmos world that displays his glory and power, was what? Let there be light. We've heard the benediction that the light of God's countenance should shine upon us. Light in the Scriptures. When God appears in the way of his grace and condescending mercy to show favor, to communicate himself, and to bring his people to himself in salvation, he comes in the outshining glory and splendor of his light. Think of the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, just to run ahead to next week's class. They shall have no need of the sun, because God will be their light. And they shall see him and look upon his face, and he shall look upon them, and they shall have fellowship, dwelling of God with his people in the new creation temple forever. So, darkness is the antithesis of the light. It's, by the way, the reason, and it's appropriate to this season of the year, one of the signals of Christ's abandonment under God's judgment in drinking the cup, the wages of our sin, suffering their just penalty in his own person, was darkness comes over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. Out of which, at the end of which, our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why Calvin says the core of hell is to be cut off, excommunicated from God's favor and blessing. To be delivered over to your unwillingness to enjoy fellowship through reconciliation by the blood of Jesus with him. My point is an interpretive point. It's an undue pressing of the literalism of the language of a consuming fire to suggest that the only thing that can be drawn from that by way of conclusion is that those who are consumed, they cease, are extinguished from existence altogether. Now, This may be a fearful image to contemplate. I also mentioned in my notes that simultaneous with the language of consuming fire and outer darkness, you have the language in a passage such as Mark 9, verse 48, where our Lord speaks of their worm. And notice the adjective there, there, is a plural. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Oh, that's it's an ugly image. It's a revolting image. It's the image of maggots chewing, eating, rotting flesh. But for our purpose, as it relates to the imagery Scripture employs to describe hell, consuming fire, outer darkness, a place where the worm never ceases to devour and to eat away at the flesh. These are all images that speak of aspects, dimensions of the fearful reality that hell represents. To be cut off from the light of God's favor and His countenance, not to live under the smile of His embrace and His loving kindness toward His own in Jesus Christ. It's to be cast away from His presence, to be separated from the God for whom we were created, in fellowship and in communion and with all those who are gods. That's one dimension of the issue. The other dimension is that the language of fire that is employed in the Scriptures is expressly language that is very hard, if at all possible, of being squared with the notion of annihilation. Let me illustrate it this way. It's again and again called an unquenchable fire, an inextinguishable fire. Now again, it's a very graphic and gruesome thought to contemplate, but that's suggestive precisely of the continued being existence of those who are the recipients of that fire. I mean, here's just exactly the way it works. When that which the fire consumed is consumed, it ceases to burn. Nothing more to keep it alive, right? Same would be true of the worm. That's why in very, very serious passages, in terms of their description of what becomes of the wicked, take Revelation 14 again as an example, or possibly Revelation 20, the fire is said to be not only inextinguishable, but the smoke that rises, signaling that the fire burns, is rising, it says in the text very explicitly, forever and ever. Which precisely says to us that not only is the imagery not to be pressed in its literal sense so as to warrant the notion of extinction of being, but the imagery functions in these passages in a way that suggests it's ongoing, never ending, never ceasing, never terminating in the no longer existing, the ceasing to be of those who are subject to the power of God's justice in hell. Now, the third difficulty that is often raised in connection with the language of hell, I said the language of destruction, the language of a consuming fire. The third biblical objection has to do with maybe it's an eternity in the sense of eternal punishment, as in by way of its result, it is never undone. That's the end. You everlastingly cease to be because of God's judgment upon you. It's not eternal in the sense of the felt experience of being under God's wrath. Well, on page 5 in my notes, I point out something I just also said in connection with the imagery of fire and the like. It's precisely an eternality or a being eternal in the sense of never ending, never ceasing. In the interest of time, I won't go back to those passages in Revelation, but let me take you to that passage I read at the outset this evening. And it's a passage that's often cited in this connection, Matthew chapter 25. At the end of that passage, notice there's a contrast made between what becomes of the sheep and what becomes of the goats in this great divorce, to use C.S. Lewis's language. Those, on the one hand, the righteous, they are said by Christ to go and enter into their reward, which is an eternal reward. I'll pick it up at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty, you gave me no drink," and so on. Then they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger?" He will answer, "Truly I say to you, as often as you did it to one of the least of these, did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And now notice the summary statement, verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into" what? "Eternal life." Now it's very difficult to argue, as some argue, that in the instance of the righteous, eternal means never ending, ongoing, never ceasing to enjoy the fullness of life. And on the other hand, that the punishment, same word is used, that is eternal, is not never ending, ongoing, never coming to an end, in that sense eternal, but only eternal in the sense of once it's been meted out, the one upon whom that punishment is meted ceases to be. In other words, the parallel between the issue of unto eternal life and the unto eternal punishment suggests that eternal in both cases has the same meaning. It's to experience either the fullness of life in communion with God or to experience the reality of ruin, desolation, death, undoing under God's justice, suffering the punishment consequence of one's sin throughout all eternity. All right, that's what I would say very quickly and I think a bit inadequately about some of these biblical objections to the doctrine of hell or eternal punishment. Let me come to the second set of objections that I called theological. What of the objection? How is this consistent with what we know of God as being loving? God is love. The Bible says God is one who abounds in love, who is slow and reluctant in his love to respond, repaying us for our iniquities in the way of his just displeasure. How can you possibly embrace a doctrine of God punishing sinners unrepentant and unredeemed through faith in Jesus Christ everlastingly in hell and still maintain that that would be consistent with what we know of God's love? Well, let me say a couple of things by way of a response to that. The first thing I would say is, don't be too quick to respond, as I said earlier. Whatever we want to say by way of response, and one of our responses has to be, God is also just. Justice, too, belongs essentially. It's one of God's properties. He cannot but be just. He is justice in the same way in which he is goodness, he is loving. So he's always going to act in whatever he does in ways that are consistent, because he's a God of truth, he cannot lie. He can't deny himself. He will act always in character, in keeping with what we know him to be in his goodness and as well his justice and his holiness. That's true. But one thing we mustn't miss in this objection is this. It's one thing to affirm that God in his justice has determined not to save all fallen sinners who are become lost and perishing through the sin of Adam and through their own sins. And that that accords with justice and righteousness. He was not obliged to save anyone. But it's another thing to take the position, and it's sometimes suggested among us that we may take the position that even as God delights and takes peculiar delight in showing his goodness, grace, and mercy to his people, and in the largeness of his mercy to redeem through Christ by his blood a people without number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That is, if I may use the expression, the proper work of God. You have to be a little bit careful not to place that proper display in his good pleasure for the sake of Christ, in love to save his own, and say that in every way, likewise, in an exact parallel to the way in which God delights to show love, he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is what theologians call the question and the difficulty of the well-meant offer of the gospel. Because we are told in the Word of God that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become flesh when he saw the unbelief of many of his own kinsmen, to use Paul's language in Romans, unbelieving and impenitent. He didn't respond with perverse delight, not wringing his hands in lament and despair, but chafing at the bit, to use rather graphic language, at the prospect of giving these people their just deserts. There are some fire and brimstone preachers who give the impression that in the same way God delights to save, he also delights to damn and to ultimately consign to hell. Well, he may will to do so in his sovereign good pleasure, but he doesn't execute that will and good pleasure absent overtures of mercy that are extended to every single fallen son of or daughter of Adam. All the day long he holds out in this day that the book of Hebrews says is a day of salvation, a day of opportunity. Think of Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:9. God, in his patience, not willing that any, here's our word, perish, is reserving the hand of his judgment in order that the gospel may be preached. And think of Paul. I don't think we can accuse Paul of some bad theology when he says, my prayer to God, my heart's desire. He even says at the beginning of chapter 9 that were it possible, he might consider being damned were it to lead to the salvation of these countrymen of his, these kinsmen who are turning from Christ in unbelief. Now, what am I getting at? What I'm getting at is that we have to be very, 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 very circumspect in the way we present the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the gospel call to faith and salvation in Christ, together with the fearful prospect that those who reject, who spurn, who refuse, who disobey the overtures of God's mercy held out to us in Christ, that he should justly condemn them to hell. Yes, indeed, justly condemn them to hell, but not in the sense of an exact parallel, that he should take the same delight in doing so consistent with his justice and good pleasure as he does in showing mercy. That'll make a whole lot of difference in the way you approach sinners in Christ's name. Not anxiously anticipating, looking forward to perversely their loss, their perishing, but desiring for them the same good that you've come to know by God's grace in Christ. Without exception. And I'm at least in good company in this. If I'm not in scriptural company, I'm with Calvin. No less a Calvinist than Calvin said that a Christian should approach every sinner with the heartfelt desire that that sinner would come to know God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, that disclaimer having been put forward, it is certainly true that appeals against the doctrine of hell that say it's inconsistent with God's love are not compatible with what we know of the God of Scripture, who is a God not only who is loving and good, but also one who deals justly with sinners who bear his image, who have failed to respond, though opportunity was given to them. By the way, this is a difficult question that someone might want to ask, and I'll anticipate it. What about people who don't hear the gospel? You know, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, to wreak or bring destruction to those who obey not the gospel. What are those who have never heard? That's a difficult question. Now, the short answer to that question is God will deal with all persons in a manner that is consistent with what privileges were given to them. To those to whom much has been given, of them properly much may be expected. To those to whom less is given, the justice of God may require that by virtue of their failure to do with what God gave them, whether it be through general revelation or special revelation, they are judged accordingly. That's exactly why one of the passages I was thinking of reading before tonight's class is a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews says that those who have had the greatest privilege, they are the ones who will experience the most severe consequence in the way of God's just displeasure and vengeance for having trampled underfoot the blood of his own son afresh, in a manner of speaking, than those who... It's what in the Bible is called the sin of the high hand, the deliberate, knowing, willing refusal to respond to God's gracious overtures, compared to the person who has not had that same privilege. What does our Lord say in the gospel? It will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Bear that in mind. So those are my comments regarding the objection, while it's not consistent with God's love. What of the complaint about it's unjust? Now, it's difficult for our minds to understand, but it is a matter of justice. Justice is at bottom governed by what is sometimes referred to as the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There is in justice always this demand that there be, consistent with the misdeed, a corresponding punishment. Now, we all know that in a very obvious way. Our child inadvertently spills his or her glass of milk on the table. The younger the child, the more you overlook the peccadillo. You are tender-hearted and kind, particularly if you're a grandparent, and that doesn't require any undue punishment or severe discipline. Now, as a child gets older, has more understanding, maturity, responsibility, and they should not only offend, not inadvertently, but deliberately, knowingly, willfully, defiantly, well, then maybe just a little more of a consequence. Maybe something that goes beyond the popular notion of time out. my day, it certainly was more than time out. But anyway, we'll leave that to the side. In a more serious vein, in the administration of justice in any ordered society, we all know that there's a difference between a misdemeanor and a more serious crime, a felony, or a capital offense. And one of the greatest offenses against when you commit treason, you commit offense against the whole people of which you are a part. That's a capital offense, usually requires the death penalty, right? Well, here's the point. What's disproportionate about an everlasting in accordance with his justice consequence? We'll just use that word. It's a little more generic than punishment. We won't use the word torture. We'll call it a just consequence for a deed committed. I can't think of any act of treason that comes even close to the capital offense that we commit in Adam and in our own defiance, transgression against God's most high majesty. He is, after all, the infinitely good, benevolent, creator, and Lord of all things, of we too. The point I'm getting at is, though we may be finite creatures, our sin and disobedience before God and against God, it's not just before God, it's against God, in spite of him being the giver of every good and perfect gift, what we give him in return for what he's given to us, we violate his holy law. And we even do it in the context of his having warned us about the consequence of such a violation. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, what am I getting at? I'm getting at this. There's nothing disproportionate. The offense is infinite. It's immeasurable. You can't get your mind around or ultimately comprehend. This is exactly why we of all people are the last to point our fingers at others and not understand the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Have you ever thought about that? That's a strange thing for him to say. It's obviously exaggerating. It's hyperbole. That's what he's doing. He's exaggerating. He's just saying that it's preacher's talk. That's all that is. No, not if you think at all for long about what human sin is in relationship to God. My point basically is the punishment does fit the crime. There's no disproportion between an everlasting being cut off from fellowship and favor with God under his just displeasure in hell and the capital offenses that we have and we continue to commit against him. It accords with justice. In that sense, maybe I could put it this way, as one writer suggests, hell is not a torture chamber. Hell is a place where God metes out that just consequence that is appropriate to our offense, absent Christ having for us suffered in our place that consequence. Now, another consideration in connection with this would go along these lines. We're at this season of the year and in every season of the year remembering Christ and Christ crucified. It's no accident, in my judgment, that in the contemporary theological and ecclesiastical world, there's a great deal of displeasure and unwillingness to embrace the biblical teaching, however difficult and sobering it may be, concerning hell. That in that kind of context, there is a like displeasure and unwillingness in some places to affirm the gospel truth that what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place was that hellish agony, separation from God's favor and embrace that was our deserving. He paid the wages of our sin. He, the just for the unjust, the holy, harmless, and undefiled, bore the wrath of God that was due us. By the way, that whole question of disproportion of penalty, you might apply that same objection to, is it just that in his sufferings he should have obtained and suffered and thereby obtained the eternal, never-ending consequence of your and my sin in a manner of speaking in a moment? Well, that's why, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism says that he could do so because he is himself infinite God. He's both with all true God and true and righteous man. He's just the mediator whom we need. He could suffer the infinite consequence in the way of God's justice of your and my sin, bearing that penalty that was due us in his person, because he was not only our brother sharing our flesh and blood, the Son of God become man, but he was himself the Son of God. He was God suffering as the Son in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit out of his great love with which he loved us, securing our redemption from the consequence of sin. What's my point? My point is, it's no accident that the same argument that obtains against the doctrine of hell is popularly employed in our day against what we historically understand to be the doctrine of Christ propitiating. One of the words used in the New Testament for our Lord's work of atonement. He appeased, satisfied, he bore, he took in our place that hellish agony and wrath, consequence of sin, that was due us. And by virtue of his having done so, has secured our release, reconciled us to God, and established us in the right such that we have the promise of eternal life. Nothing can take that promise away from us. Well, what of the last objection? I've got 2 minutes for this one. The objection that this would leave a blemish, a spot, a blot, you might say, in the ultimate consummation and fulfillment of all God's purposes for the redemption of his people, that at the end of the day there would still be a realm occupied by persons who have mere existence in hell and experience God's just judgment, but have not been restored and set right in the sense of brought to reestablished fellowship with God and others. This would be like a story that ends only on the one side well, but on the other side rather badly. And everybody likes a good story that ends well. And you can leave feeling good about the outcome because everybody is included and no one is left behind, nor does anyone suffer any undesirable outcome. Well, what about that? Well, that would only be true if, and that's the implication of this argument, the reality of hell or eternal punishment was somehow a blemish or somehow an evil, let's just call it an evil, unredeemed. But it's not an evil unredeemed, it's a manifestation of God's justice vindicated. God setting the world to rights means that ultimately justice is done, either by Christ having endured on behalf of his own people the consequences of their sins, or those who would not have Christ save them, suffering that consequence in their own persons. But that's not a blemish. That's not an unfinished story that has some lack of resolution. That's a consequence that ultimately reveals that justice By the way, in the most profound sense, we all of us as image bearers of God who reflect our likeness to God have an inexpugnable sense of the need for things to be set to rights. I don't know what kind of children you've had or grandchildren, but they're all pretty worried that they're not ultimately getting justice, right? Justice. My children complain to this day that when they were young, Dad on a few occasions says, "I don't really care who committed the crime. You're all going to pay." Okay? Everybody's going to their room when we get back from the beach because I've had it. And I have to admit, true confession, I feel a little badly when they tell those stories because I don't think that was good parenting. I should have done the investigation and set things to rights. Well, in a world like this, you know, just to put it in political terms, where you have people who are leading workers, whose only reason for being in the country is to make money to pay for their children and their wives and their livelihood, being marched by men wearing masks with long knives to be beheaded. Now, I'm not making a point here about those particular perpetrators of that wickedness. But what I am saying is, we all want the judge of all the earth to ultimately do right, vindicate justice, set the whole world to rights. We never get anything more than partial justice here. We get all kinds of miscarriages of justice in the church and outside of the church, and in all kinds of ways, justice is not done. Behind this whole question and difficult topic that we're addressing this evening is this big question. At the end of the day, where there is unconfessed sin, where there is a Savior whose overtures of mercy have been treated with contempt, where there have been people persisting in their disobedience to the gospel, there have been those who would not have God in their knowledge, who are without excuse because the power and wisdom of God have been made known to them through the things that God has made, but they worship the creature rather than the Creator. At the end of the day, does the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, does God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit intend to set things to rights? You know, it's interesting, just as an aside, even the most robust universalist reserves a special category for a few exceptions. Now, they don't include themselves in the exceptions, but maybe it's Hitler, Stalin, notorious sinners, so-called, offenders. Why is that? I think it's an intimation of a recognition that part of the good outcome, in the proper sense of the word, is that God not only display His goodness, love, and mercy in the salvation of that great innumerable throng of those whom He redeems through Christ, but that He also metes out, does what we want any just judge to do in a court of law, pass a sentence that cannot be gainsaid. Now, it's one of the interesting things about the Word of God in Scripture is that in its representation of the final state, in the context of the judgment that precedes the final state, you have this imagery of the vindication and display of God's righteousness such that every mouth is stopped. That's imagery saying there's nobody in the court or who bears witness to the judgment rendered who is able to stand up in the court and say, "The judge of all the earth has not done right." There will be not a whisper of complaint in the day of the revelation of the justice of God in vindicating His people and condemning his people's and his enemies justly. I know I'm past time, but I have to add just one additional observation. I intimated it when I made reference to C.S. Lewis's somewhat allegorical representation of heaven and hell, and it's this. One thing we often forget on this question of, is the justice God executes in the punishment of the wicked in hell in accordance with what is right and just? What we forget is that the imagery of Scripture regarding those whom God consigns to hell is that of impenitent sinners who are impenitent still. That's one of the things that C.S. Lewis captures well, and I alluded to it in the first half of the class tonight. Don't make the mistake of thinking that when this verdict is rendered, that suddenly the occupants of hell are all lamenting their bad mistake and saying, we love you, God, and we love those who love you, and we want to enjoy fellowship with you and fellowship with those who are yours. That's not how they're portrayed. You know the imagery? Where there will be weeping and what? Gnashing of teeth. Now, that doesn't sound like a person who's going silently into that outer darkness, who has ceased to be a rebel, or who has come to his senses and is wishing that he would have had another opportunity, or some such thing as that. And one of the fascinating things of the way C.S. Lewis represents that in his book is that the more these visitors, they go on a bus tour from hell to heaven. I told you it was allegory. They get there, and what they find there, they do not want, even though it's beautiful. Hell's a place, according to C.S. Lewis's imaginations, where everybody lives at a pretty great distance from each other, and a lot of empty houses. Why? Because every time somebody came close, they wanted to move to a neighborhood farther away. They didn't want fellowship with others any more than they wanted fellowship with God. Because these are self-absorbed people who've made an idol of themselves, and they still are idolaters in hell. Keep that in mind. I think that helps. And I had three concluding points that I wanted to make, and so I'll just list them and then we'll stop. The first was, this whole topic is, at the end of the day, in my judgment, one way in which we are tested in our willingness to follow the good word of God where it leads us. We may be disinclined, really, to treat this topic, to pass it by. That's what we're inclined to do. But if we stay within the boundary of Scriptures, we will echo in our life, our teaching, our testimony, the confession that I started with of the historic Christian church. Second observation was this. Let's be careful to avoid any inappropriate treatment of the topic. I didn't mention all night Dante's Inferno. Christian art and literature has tended to, in an unduly graphic fashion, sort of lead us away from what really is at the core of the doctrine of hell, to all sorts of speculative thoughts about what the wicked suffer throughout all eternity. It's beyond our imagination in any case. So be careful to discipline yourself when you open your mouth and speak of these things. Speak of them you must, but speak of them in a disciplined, sober way. And then most importantly, the last observation is, this not only reminds us, this topic, of the seriousness of the hour in which we now find ourselves. We're on the threshold, and you know what thresholds are. They're real short. You step right over them. This little bitty life that one of the hymn writers calls a little day is a tiny little threshold, a hand's breadth, which is an entree into an eternity, either of unimaginable joy and delight in God's presence through Christ and with those who are Christ's, or unimaginable desolation. I'm not so sure we don't all need to confess that if that's true, we haven't prosecuted our calling as Christians to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ with as much urgency and vigor as we ought. If he is, after all, the only way, the only truth, the only life, without which there is only the dreadful prospect of everlasting destruction. Maybe we'll be a little more like the Apostle Paul, who pours out his heart in the book of Romans, chapters 9 and following. He agonizes over the prospect of his kinsmen according to the flesh, not coming to know Christ by faith and so be saved. I harbor a theory that perhaps some, not all, there are other motives for missions. The principal motives were compelled by God's love, were seeking through the salvation of those whom he chooses to save, that God be glorified and that Christ's kingdom come and his church be gathered. But there is also the legitimate motivation, out of love for the perishing, that they should not perish. I mean, there's not a person in this room, as a simple example, I'm sure you would concur with it and say your amen to it. If you knew that there was a deadly gas that was entering into this building that would kill us all in 15 minutes without our knowing it, you'd fall asleep. You'd exit the building and leave the rest of us here to listen to the rest of Dr. Venema's lecture. I don't think so. I don't think you'd have to know the person's name in the back of the room to do whatever you could to tell them, get out of here, this is a dangerous place. I'm not sure I hear enough of that in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God these days. It's a pretty urgent, serious business. And so may that be at least a partial application of what we've talked about this evening. So let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge again, as we did at the outset, that the subject and the prospect of those who are not in Christ, who do not, by your Spirit's working through the gospel word, embrace Christ in the way of faith and so are saved, that there is the fearful prospect of everlasting death, of being thrown away into outer darkness, of being brought under the fearful and awful judgment, receiving in body and soul throughout all eternity in hell that just consequence of willful unbelief, impenitence, and disobedience. It genuinely, Father, is a most sobering and fearful prospect. We pray that we, by your Spirit, would know more and more and enjoy to the full, recognizing what a great gift it is that we have been spared the wrath to come, that we have been delivered from the consequences of our sin through the work and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have the promise of eternal life, everlasting life, the fullness of life. And yet we know that there are many who have not responded or who have not heard the good message. And so we pray that you would give us boldness, you would give us a sense of urgency, that you would motivate us out of love for you and as well out of love and the desire that others would come to know him and so be saved, to be more energetic, to be more faithful and focused in our ministry and preaching and teaching of the gospel, our witness also to others. We pray that this too may have been a profitable study and class for us, that we may have come to know more, and that it might make some important difference, bear fruit in our lives.